face. Well, in this wonderful place, God sees my Savior and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted, and free.
Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that it doesn't just give us information to build us up, but it also gives us warning so that we can be strong. And again, we're grateful for this second chapter of 2 Peter because there were issues that faced the saints that Peter addressed and also face us. And may these warnings be that which help us identify issues and to be more careful maybe in how we relate to new saints. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I handed out 2 Peter material with some antecedents. I tried to color code them. I was going to do some lines and all of that, but I think color code works better. I have worked this for years and years and years, and I fight with certain issues, and I may even change it yet a little bit in that matter. And so I put the New American Standard, and I put the King James. And there are issues here in this section. Chapter 2 is interesting as we get into this, because not only do we have antecedent problems, but we also have textual problems that are in here, a lot of them. And so I tried to avoid the textual problems because I don't think we want to spend a huge amount of time on those. But these antecedents, and I have, there are issues with my yellow ones, especially the last one. And I swing back and forth and back and forth on those. Because I can trace them fairly easily to the third yellow or fourth yellow one, and then we get down to 22, and then we have that them, and what's the antecedent of that? Is that these individual believers who have become carnal because of false teachers and haven't been able to grow and have been so stunted they'll never get anywhere? I have an issue about what is being said in that verse as to whether that's the false teachers or them. Or these carnal Christians. And you can see some of that. This problem with the dog doing his doggy things. And when it describes a dog that returns to its own vomit. And then the pig that's been washed and goes right back to the mud pile and wallows in the mud. That picture. And so we are going to, I'll be working that a little bit more. I mean, I've gone through this over and over. You don't know how often I've gone through it over the years, but then here, because I wanted to get this. And if it works, maybe if I change my mind, I might change a color in one of these. Then I'll rerun it and tell you to destroy this. I don't know. I was happy with this to a point. But I still am in arm wrestling the last verse. Because I'm not quite, the them is not clean. You just need a big handle on it to tie it somewhere else, and it doesn't do that. And I really wish it had just said false teachers here. It's been interesting. I put the note in my Bible there, false teachers. But we'll get there next week, Lord willing. That's the game plan. My intention is to do two messages to finish this up, the last six verses. The reason for this is I would like to be able to continue with the details of my synopses when I send them out, so that when we get through, that people will have an ongoing, fairly consistent commentary in this. When I get to September, I'm going to have to back off on how much I'm going to be able to do on these synopses. When you get 2,500, 3,000 words a week, that's quite a bit of time. Oh, a couple minutes. But there's time in that. And I know a lot of people that get those have their 1st and 2nd Peter commentaries and are using them. And so I'd like to be consistent there. But my teaching schedule, I'm looking at it and saying, pray for me, please, as we get into that. I was adding everything up, and I look at it from two directions. One is, do I have notes done or not? And I have to do finish the two sets of notes in Woodburn. So that's probably going to be another, I would guess at least probably 80 pages. That's a lot of writing to do. And then I do have a Bartimaeus conference in between. And there are 7 messages at Bartimaeus in late September. I kind of set that up a little ahead, and we're going to pray for that too, because I'm going to have to be gone a week from seminary classes, so in order to do that. And we're going to have fun with that. There are some fun subjects there, and I wasn't intending to preach at my brother the head of Bartimaeus, but I'm finding that some of the things that I'm going to be covering are things that he has been talking about on the phone, and that I have had to make sure he understood them right. He didn't quite, and it's not Grant's fault. It's just because there's not an emphasis on what's in regeneration, and people don't understand it. And so hopefully some blind folks will get a little handle on it, and so that's going to be important. But this is designed to help you do that. I mean, if you want, you can mark your Bible, but don't do the last little segment there. I think the thems and the theys tie, but I have a problem with it. And I know as I started this segment, I said that these false teachers are not Christians. I know it from the last verse of the chapter. I made that statement. I remember whether you do or not. And so when we get there, I want to be able to demonstrate what's there for sure. And it's not often that happens, but Peter writes a little complicated letter here in that sense. And I know what chapter 3, what he says about Paul in chapter 3, but I could write the same thing about him in chapter 2 as far as how he connects some of these things. Okay, we are beginning at verse 17, and we're dealing with I turned that on a little early, so we are continuing this study of the false teachers. We talked about Balaam. We've gone through these Old Testament characters. We have not left the Old Testament completely in this series in 2 Peter. We will return. Sounds like a general idea in that matter. But we will return to the Old Testament, especially as we get into chapter 3, and we will be working verse 5 of chapter 3 and going back to the Old Testament and working the two floods and going through as to why there are two floods there, and which two floods were they? Two universal floods that are pretty evident in Scripture and in the way the grammar works. And so we're going to be there, back to the Old Testament, spend a tad of time there, and then move on toward the conclusion of the series. I was trying to calculate how many more messages we'd probably have. It'd be about 10. So I was thinking about 40 messages is not too bad. Could be worse. I'm trying to be less detail-oriented, and it doesn't work for me in that matter. So we read from 17. The backdrop here, he said, these false teachers are unstable, and what they teach has no content. We've read that, and we'll be looking at that in verse 17. There's an insured provision of their futures. And Peter uses a really interesting description of their eternal relationship to God when he uses the term mists of darkness. And the AV translates a mist of darkness. We'll be talking about that as we relate to that perspective. It's one of the places in the commentaries where they recognize that there are degrees of punishment, and some of these commentators would not normally indicate that they believe in degrees of punishment and different locations in the lake of fire. And so it's kind of interesting to see that when we work through these things. And then they make inflated promises of liberty, of freedom. You know, it's interesting, those false teachers are those who teach that you are free, and they teach that that freedom is grace. And their grace is not the grace in the New Testament. And so it's interesting what happens, because this thing of liberty, you know, you have as much liberty as you in Christ as you could get anywhere in the universe ever. And they're trying to tell you there's something better that they have to offer. And so that's what their emphasis is as they offer this thing of liberty. And they're inconsistent. They're involved in a position in their own lives of slavery, and they're telling you, you can find freedom if you follow us even though we're slaves. And that sounds like a little bit of chicanery on my part, I mean on their part, when we understand it. They're looking for suckers that will be drawn in, and that's why they use the word for bait. And this whole idea is to recruit Christians to become slaves like they are. I think, and this is really more introductory to 20 to 22, but I think we often wonder what happens when people make a profession of faith, and you're sure they believe the gospel, you're sure that they accurately related to it, and they ultimately, within a short time, fall into the life they had before they were saved. And the answer for most of us is they probably weren't believers in the first place. They didn't believe the gospel, or they didn't believe in Christ through the gospel. They could give you the facts in a way. And so there's been a lot of rationalization about that. But I think Peter deals with that very clearly as we move down through here. And there are really new believers, or relatively new believers, who are drawn in by this kind of teaching. It was interesting. Wiersbe and described an instance, and I've heard of these instances before, where there were evangelistic campaigns, and they had an invitation, and people went to a different building for counseling. And so they'd be counseled when they made this profession of faith, and they would come out the door with their new converts package. You know, if you're really a good evangelistic program, you have a new converts package for somebody to get them well equipped. And they would come out, that marked them. And there were cultists, so-called Christian cults, who stood outside the door, and everybody that had one of those, they latched onto them. And they decided they were going, and that was part of their plan and their program. And that has happened many times over in some of these things. I've often wondered, in some of the major evangelistic campaigns, how often that happens. I don't tend to get near them, so I'm not an observer of those things. So it's what I have is hearsay. Let's begin with verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. Two descriptions. They deal with nature. These two descriptions work well in certain parts of the world. They don't work always well in Oregon. This idea of springs without water is not an Oregon concept. Not on this side of the state. I remember when I first moved to Forest Grove, and I've never found out whether that is still, it still exists, but a neighbor across the street drilled his own well. and he had plenty of water at 12 feet. And I thought, 12 feet. I could dig a well that deep, probably without doing what he, he did the auger thing and everything. And I'd get water for my lawn. You know, it costs more for water for the lawn here in Oregon than it did in San Francisco Bay Area to water. It was just unbelievable when I came. I just shook my head and I thought, so this doesn't work really very, very well in Oregon. Then you have clouds without, you have mists that are blown away and they don't stick around and drop the promised water. And we don't usually have that problem on it. I mean, it's a daily task almost for me, walking when I do, and Dale, we walk together at that time. I go out and I pick up my paper and I examine the sky. Do I wear rain gear or not? Now we're getting into this time of the year. Do I wear a jacket or not? And I know I find out I can wear a jacket for about a mile and then I have to carry it. Just the weather's been so weird. In the Middle East, they understood this very well. In the Middle East, I'm talking about the whole Mediterranean region. You know, why is it they grow olives so well over there? Because they have a certain amount of rainfall. They don't have the kind of profuse rainfall that tends to occur in our country. And so when you have a spring, and I think the translation would be much better than wells. Now, I know this word is used when Jesus meant the woman at the well in John 4. And this is the word that's used of that. It was probably a natural spring in Samaria. This is the same word. But it's springs without water. In the desert, they understood what it meant to look out across the desert and to see an oasis that wasn't an oasis. They would see what looked like water. I stopped to think about it when I was working in this material, and because I lived a lot of the time in certain more dry and conditions that are more right for it, I always remember seeing water in the highways and waters in the flat country, and you drive and you drive and you drive and there was no water. You've seen that, haven't you? You know, there's a scientific phenomena that gives that kind of a thing that I used to know that I told you, that's a long time ago in that. And so it was a mirage. It wasn't really there. And so here is a spring, and there's nothing in it. It's interesting. The word a spring is not a spring unless there's water. And so I think this is a description. They present something that's a mirage. It's absolutely unreal and offers something that it does not have. And that's exactly what these do. These false teachers are going to try their dead level best to ruin a Christian's present tense salvation and enslave them in a kind of legalism or Galatianism, or bring them into satanic snare. It's interesting he uses the word in this passage of set the bait, set the trap, and that's what they do. So these false teachers profess to have content. They smile. They are nice guys. They look good. Every time I think of my son's wedding, I think of the guy that officiated. He was one of those, what do you want to call it? He made a living off of doing weddings out of one of the wedding chapels at State Line, Nevada. And that guy, he had the best tooth job I ever saw. I think they were real. And he had a smile that could sell anything. And it was really interesting when he'd come and I'm watching him. I mean, I don't remember how many weddings he'd done now, but he'd done thousands of weddings. I mean, he kept the county clerk's office in business as far as they gave him a plaque for all the business he brought them with his wedding thing. But the smile was an end all. I mean, it was just, I mean, he was a great photogenic guy. He knew, I mean, he had, he got his shirts with cufflinks and you know, you don't see a shirt with cufflinks much anymore. I still have cufflinks, but I have shirts without, I mean, that have cuffs, but no way to link them in that matter. And I smiled. He was selling himself. And he could marry a, you know, a drunk or two drunks, two drug addicts. Didn't care whether they were Christians or not. He just loved to see that little bakshish that came across the table, that little bit of money that came. And I could say he made a living at that. And I often thought, he'd been a pastor. And I often thought, I mean, I thought when I looked at the way he handled things and talked to him, I thought, what in the world do those poor people get? It was just really sad to me. Next round, I'm not saying he was a false teacher. I didn't have a chance to gospel check him or anything. I just remember his smile. He must have been a Christian because of his smile. Quote, unquote. Next. Clouds that are carried with a storm wind. This word tempest is found in the Gospels of some of the storms that hit the Sea of Galilee. We won't go back and look at them. In fact, it's interesting, in one instance it uses the word great for one of these. Some have translated it as squall, others translated it as hurricane, but it was a severe windstorm. And he said, these are just carried around with a tempest. And so wherever the wind blows, and you mean in certain parts of the country right now, they're looking for clouds. Across the south, into Texas, they're looking for clouds. And you know, it's interesting, there have been a lot of them just like this. They'll see a cloud and they have high hopes, and there's not one drop of rain. They just blow right over. And they don't drop it on anybody. And that's the way these are. There's hope. This cloud's hope provides hope for someone. And so you follow it and they have nothing to offer. They produce nothing. That's an impossibility. And that's what he's talking about here in this matter. These clouds, it's interesting, back in Jude 12, and it's in the middle of the note at the bottom, these are of the bulletin, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Again, speaking of false prophets, or teachers, pardon me, in this matter. And so, they're offering water. There isn't any. Remember, there was some situation where we talked about a well or spring in John 4. Jesus met the woman at the well. And he said, was talking about water in John 4 and verses 13 and 14. And so she talks about the well in the previous context. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water will thirst again. You can drink of this well, you're going to have to come back and get some more water, and you'll thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing out up unto eternal life. And she says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. It's interesting. That was a good reaction, wasn't it? Give me water so I never have to drink again. I'm tired of carrying water buckets. It's interesting how literal some of these people in the New Testament got when they normally wouldn't have been. I mean, she was a Samaritan woman. Why was she? She was worshiping in an optional temple on Mount Gerizim, up above the town of Samaria. She worshipped there because she didn't totally, as a Samaritan, and it goes way back in their history, intend to go to Jerusalem. They had a kind of Judaism. Then you look in John 3, the previous chapter, and you've got another person that would have never taken things too literally because he was the teacher of Israel. His name was Nicodemus. I've been having fun with Nicodemus. You realize that Nicodemus is a Greek name for a Jew. Nikos is victory. Demos is the word for people or crowd. And so Nicodemus, that was a Greek name. And that was not a Jewish name. It's kind of interesting. And there is an occurrence back in extra-biblical materials where you have a Nicodemus. I was looking that up this week. It's just a transliteration in Hebrew of the Greek. But what did he do? He took something literal. You must be born again. Okay, how do you take it real literally? Literally. How can I enter my mother's womb again and be born? So in 3 of John, you have one literalist, and on 4 of John, you have another literalist, and they miss the point completely. And it's really kind of interesting when we see that in this matter. Where am I? They're carried away with the storm. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. This word mist is, some would translate it clouds. There is a textual problem here. Mist is the most difficult reading because it generally isn't found even in secular literature. It is, Liddell and Scott do make a reference to it, but to the New Testament occurrence here. So that means generally it's not found in most classical literature. And so the word mists is cloud-like moisture near the ground, a kind of a fog. If you have read certain English novelists, you've read about the mists on the moor. And you would understand some of that idea. When I flew into San Francisco from Orlando, I was very concerned that I was going to whether I was going to make it home or not from San Francisco. I flew in. We made up lost time. We left about 20 minutes late from Orlando. We were in the air and we flew over my birthplace and where I had been raised. Flew over. It was kind of interesting. Look over and see Mono Lake, and I couldn't see Bridgeport. I knew where it was. That's my birthplace. In the air, and I thought, boy, we're going to be just fine. Looked like we're going to land on time. And we came into the Bay Area, and the Bay Area, probably from Milpitas up, was just a layer of fog, of cloud, low cloud. And I thought, oh boy, this does not look too good. And next thing I know, I'm looking out for the breaks in the fog, and I'm seeing places we see when we go to Bartimaeus. And that's in the Mount Santa Cruz Mountains, and that's all quite a distance from the San Francisco airport. We had gone out and circled out over, probably over the ocean, but we couldn't see it for the fog. And we came around, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm looking for landmarks, and it's hard to find landmarks through holes in clouds, and there are not many of them. And we land. I had 45 minutes between flights. We landed in San Francisco, and when I walked out the door, I had 2 minutes before my flight to Portland was supposed to leave because of the mists. Well, fortunately, I shouldn't say fortunately, San Francisco Airport and I don't get along real well. Seems like I always am late somewhere. Fortunately, my flight was only 2.5 hours later than that. So I had 2.5 hours to gate hop. They kept changing gates, and it was because of these mists. And the FAA wouldn't let them fly them out in the normal cycle of things. They had to space them. And so United Airlines, breaks guitars, United Airlines... I found out there are 3 of those songs about that. So it was kind of interesting. I went after that after a while. But anyway, United Airlines finally found a plane, I mean, the gate we were supposed to, the plane we were supposed to go, I watched this rig come in and pull it out, you know, this tractor rig that move airplanes around. And I think we went to three or four gates before I got a way out. And then when we were ready to get on, we were short a flight attendant, and we had to wait about 15, 20 minutes before a flight attendant came so we could get on the plane. And so it was all because of these mists. And FAA said you can't fly a normal break. I mean, you have to get up and out completely before you get somebody ready to take off again in that matter. Let's read on. Mists of darkness. What is he talking about when he talks about mists of darkness? What is darkness? When we look in spiritual things, it's the absence of the life of God. These are the gloomy mists of the absence of the life of God that are in the lake of fire. And it's interesting, you say, fire, mist, darkness? Well, that's the only darkness you have in the lake of fire, is that darkness in absolute separation from the life of God. And that's what he's talking about. He says, these guys that are telling you something and making promises have a place that already is reserved, and it's in a state of having been reserved. The reservation has been confirmed, and their location is already determined. And so you have a perfect tense verb there is what I'm saying when I say that in this matter. Verse 18 carries this on, and we could go into, I've got a lot of passages that are in your notes that we're not going to look at this morning. But this thing of they're being reserved or guarded for, you have to be reserved for judgment in 4. We have those issues. In Jude we have chains of gloom, which is our word here, but we're not going to look at those. If you're interested, you have them here. But in verse 18, we move to the next realm, and that is, for when they speak, they, the false teachers, speak swelling words of vanity. They bait through the lusts of the flesh, through much lasciviousness. And I'm going to stop there for the moment in this matter. They speak. The word speak is a word that only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. It is found in Acts 4:18. And it's that passage where the leaders tell James, Peter, and John to not make a sound. Don't emit a sound. That is what it says. It's translated speak there too, but that's the idea. Don't emit a sound. This verb is also found back in our Balaam passage in verse 16, where it talks about Balaam's ass who did emit a sound, much to the chagrin of those who would read it, but not to Balaam's chagrin. Remember? He just got mad when the ass talked at him. And it was interesting that he emitted a sound. That's what he says here. He uses that word again. And I think there's a little bit of irony in the fact that he chooses to use this. And it's a present participle. They emit a sound on their own part of, and the King James translates it, swelling words. And New American Standard translates it, arrogant words. It's kind of an interesting word because these are inflated words that say nothing. They're inflated. They're grandiose words without any control. They're useless for any good purpose. They're inflated. And he uses the word useless. These are inflated words of vanity. And this word vanity is metaios. They are of no use. They tell you something, and you can try to practice it, and it doesn't work. You know, it's like some of these cable TV programs where they spend a half hour trying to sell you some kind of a product that's supposed to cause you to lose 100 pounds in 3 days. You know, that kind of thing. You have, you know, they're busy telling you about this kind of product, and it doesn't work. I mean, in 3 days, you've gained 5 pounds with their diet. You know, I mean, these are inflated words that are of no use. They're not going to work. And that's the idea. They're speaking these these inflated words that are useless. They're not providing anything. They dangle the bait. They bait the trap. The term that's translated in your King James as allure is a word for baiting a trap. It's used many times in the New, or a number of times in the New Testament, and has this idea of putting a bait like on a mouse trap. Only they didn't have this. We make better mouse traps than they had then, maybe. But you know, you put it on the trigger and it deals with the mouse theoretically. That's one of them. They would do that for a snare. They would bait a snare in a similar manner, and then you'd hit the trigger and get the animal. There was a similar kind of thing, baiting a trap, when you had a pit trap, where you had a pit, and often they would fill it with sticks that had sharpened points, so that the beast that got in there, if he was alive, couldn't get out because it would hurt too much to get out. And so that's the idea. They bait the trap by the lust of the flesh. It's kind of interesting, as you know, how often people are trying to say, now you can do this. Now, I could say, these are nice guys. Where would they start as far as the lust of the flesh? I think you see it if you happen to watch or hear some TV preachers. What they do, they bait the trap, and they say, you need to have zeal for this work that we have. And they work with non-spiritual zeal. They work with the lust of the flesh. They try to get you zealous. Doesn't happen in Baptist church ever. Never would. Now that was totally tongue-in-cheek. Because I'm so reminded of how you get somebody that comes to church for one day, one Sunday, and the next thing you know, they've got a job in the church. They don't check and see if they're saved or not. You've got to keep them busy so they will stay. And so you give them a job. You find out what they're good at and you put them to work. It's like this seeker-friendly kind of thing. They try to do anything to hold somebody without the validity of true salvation. What's your church for? The church is to build saints, to edify saints. And so they appeal through the lust of the flesh. And you say, oh, that most churches don't get into the flesh thing. Oh, yes, they do. And it's these false teachers work the works of the flesh. You know what false teachers tend to do? They test their audience to see where they're at. And then they tell them they can go so far with the works of the flesh. And they put a line down and say, now you don't go over this line, but it's okay to do this. And so what happens? They are trying to define what becomes a sin to a person by establishing how far you can go. Don't you ever be caught in that. Because if you want to set that line, it's a whole lot easier just to be pleasing to God and living as a spiritual believer without trying to figure out what you can get away with. Right? I think so. It's a lot easier. There are an awful lot of people who want to see what they can get away with. You heard the news of that 27-year-old who was pushing the line over and over and over, and whether it was intended or not, she went down on a drug OD. Probably. And that was that entertainer from England that died yesterday. And she was pushing all that. What is it? Amy Whitehouse? Okay. See, I'm really with it. But she'd been in rehab. She even sang a song about why she didn't want to go to rehab. I thought, there's a line. And she kept pushing it. And everybody's trying to push back at her. And this is in the world sense, not the Christian sense. And here she's dead. And nobody's saying whether she left a note or not, in that matter. And here she was, highly successful. She had pretty much the potential to have everything the world had to offer because she had won all these awards, and all of a sudden, and she takes her life. But she, to push the line, Christians When you get carnal, you tend to want to push the line. How far can I go? And it's really interesting, the lust of the flesh. Where does this go? These false teachers ultimately will lead you into sexual immorality that is so excessive that it is scandalous. How do I know that? Well, this word that's translated in your King James, wantonness, is a word we normally translate lasciviousness. It's that word in the works of the flesh. This is an unashamedness about sexual behavior in public. That's what this word means. And these false teachers can push the line that far. This goes beyond uncleanness, which is thought. It goes beyond fornication, which is illicit sexual behavior. But it goes into the public advertisement of the sin nature. And you say, oh, yes, it happens. It often does. There are some things I shouldn't read, because all it does is make me angry. As to how many people will sucker into different unfollowing so-called Christian false teachers, and they get involved in things that lead into that very thing. You look at the morality of some of these people that you know. I mean, what gets me is when I see pastors who do things and persist. I mean, they've done it, and other pastors will say, you can go back. You know, you're ready now. And they go and do it again and again and again. In the garb, there was a guy in big churches, big churches. And he, I don't know whether it was the organist or who it was in the first big church. And then he went to another church in California. And he went to back, that church where he'd had his original affair, after he'd been kicked out of the church in California for that affair, that other church called him back. And I thought, wow. And it was, and I don't know what his doctrine was like, but he certainly didn't know anything about present tense salvation. In that. And so this is what can happen. False teachers can lead you into things that you can push the line. You can push the line. Don't try to find out where the line is. Stay where you need to be as a spirit-filled believer. If you get carnal, we are all capable of any of the works of the flesh. Don't be so proud as to say it would never happen to you. I mean, we have the same sin nature. And we have specific susceptibilities, but you say, well, I would never murder anybody. Be careful. You say, oh, no, never. I would never do anything like that. Well, be careful, because you get so carnal, that can happen. And it's really sad. And so be aware of this kind of thing. And it says, they dangle bait. It says, to those that were clean escaped. And the word that's translated clean is barely or just escaped. I think these are brand new believers. They're out to get brand new believers. They're out there to try to recruit them in. I mean, after all, these people have believed the gospel. They're Christians. They've had a beginning experience. They've had some experiential knowledge in that first little window. And then these people come in and says, I am a Christian. And I can make your life better. And they find out there's no water in the pipe. But it's too late sometimes, and they become the same kind of slaves as they are. And so they have escaped from them, that is, on the unsaved who live in error. Now remember the word error. When we see error normally, it is this word. It's the word plane, and it's the word to wander. Those who wander around, those who live in this state of wandering. There is no stability. There is no direction. The unbeliever thinks they have it all put together, and next thing you know, it falls apart. It's kind of interesting how people have that happen often, where they think that everything is just great and wonderful, and next thing you know, their whole lives are just absolutely shattered. Look at how many Christians got involved with certain Christian investment programs. They stuck all their money in, and some of those guys are finally doing time, never enough in that matter, because what they did, I mean, it was a fraud. It was a Ponzi scheme. Churches got caught. Conservative Baptist churches here in the state of Oregon got caught, several of them, in this Ponzi scheme with this well-known Christian guy. I don't remember his name, but they followed him. He had great promises. And any time you are expected to get something for next to nothing, you better be careful. You can lose everything, and that's exactly what happened. And many churches had great plans for building and that kind of thing, and all of a sudden, their whole building, you know, they're going to make triple their money. And I think only a couple of them on the top of the Ponzi scheme did get some money out of it, but all of a sudden, they had to start all over. Again, in order to do, and it shot some of their plans down. Probably some of them deserved it, but that's, you know, sometimes we get greedy, and that's what happens. But these guys, they do that. And they deliberately try to get people who have started to live a spiritual life. They have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They have been saved, and they are all, I mean, they're almost beginning to live the spiritual life, and it's almost, this is my analysis, it's almost as though the minute that God says it's okay for them to be tempted, 1 Corinthians 10:13, these guys come in and do the tempting and catch them that quick. I think that's what happens. Maybe a little longer, but I think that's what happens. Now, let's go to 19. While they, the false teachers, promise them liberty. Freedom. Isn't it interesting how often that you see that fickle finger of fate pointed at churches that says they're legalists? What is legalism? Oh, if you attend every service at church, you're a legalist. Yeah? I didn't know that was a part of the legalist thing. But grace says you don't have to be that way. You know, why do I come to church? Yeah, I'm a pastor, that's why. No. Why would I be coming to church? Why have I over the years been faithful? And when I wasn't, I guess I start thinking about it. I've been a pastor an awful long time now. But why was that? It was because I love the Lord, and I found out that I was loving the saints. I could hardly wait to be with some saints. And I realized as I matured a little bit that that was a way of showing that I love God. And that's why I came. It was no legalistic thing at all. It was just fun to be a Christian. Yeah, I'll use that again. It's fun to be a Christian and among saints. To love one another. And here they're saying, oh, we'll give you freedom like you don't have. Well, you don't have to go to prayer meeting. And there are times that people would just, oh, that's legalistic. No. Why do we do what we do? We do what we're led to do. We have absolute freedom in Christ. We can talk about the liberty we have in Christ because there's so much of it. And Romans 8:2 talks about our liberty. So does Galatians 2:4. Galatians 2:4 is important because you have a bunch of people who are trying to live by the law, and we have liberty from that. The law was fulfilled. We don't need a law or any law of any kind. We have freedom in Christ. Let's live in Christ, and we don't have to worry about this. But they will tell us all the things that hamper our liberty as Christians, and they see some things that are not legalistic at all. It's just because we love the Lord and love what the brethren and the sistern, and we enjoy the fellowship of the saints, and it's an encouragement for us to be there. And so the opportunity to just be encouraged and be built up and to share goes with it. And I know it gets to be a habit, but it's not a bad habit to have if we're doing it because we're motivated as spiritual believers. And that's key. But they make these big promises concerning liberty. It's interesting. They continually are promising freedom. There's a word that has been used of those who understand New Testament revelation for the church, and that's the word antinomianism. Anti is against or in place of. Nomos is the word law. And so they are saying we're against the law. We are, in a sense. But in another sense, we are in Christ, and in Christ we have fulfilled the law. We are in law to Christ. And we function in our position in Christ. It's the answer to a lot of things. It is no wonder that some of these false teachers absolutely abhor some of the concepts that relate to positional truth. And I say that because I've been reading a number of them that just can't stand it. And they, you know, I haven't read one recently that said it was a cop-out. But I've heard it enough times. And so they promise liberty. They themselves are bond slaves to decay or corruption. They're bond slaves. They are indentured servants to their so-called liberty. They're stuck in their own rut of pure sin nature. It's carnal. I mean, it's not carnality because these guys aren't saved. But they're trying to make you carnal, and they try their dead level best. And like you say, they can smile well, and they can be nice guys, and they can speak well, and they can illustrate well, and they can convince you well, and they can use every rhetorical device in the book so that you can be communicated with and you feel good. And that's what they're about. Yet, you turn the tap and the faucet's got no water. That's what happens. You plant a field, what happens? The clouds don't rain any water. And that's where they are. Now let's read on. Oh, they're bond slaves of corruption, of decay. Phthora is the word here, or phthoron, and it's a word that has the idea of decay or rot. They want to make you rot. It's interesting. In Florida, we have a dear sister that I think all of us have gone down and have come to love her in the Lord, and her name is Jeanette. And Jeanette had she was in the hospital twice, and she went in and she had an emergency gallbladder surgery. And so they were quite concerned that she had terrible pain and all of that, so they went in and went after gallbladder. They went after arthroscopically, and it required surgery, and I mean, they had to open her up. They took the gallbladder out, and they found out that already it had begun to decay. And there was, come on, I'm missing the word, rot. Gangrene is the word I'm after. A good Hebrew word. I mean, Greek word. Gangrene had set in her gallbladder. So they had to open her up and clear that out. And it was kind of an interesting thing because in the hospital they said in their area they had had a number of gangrenous gallbladders that they had to remove. And they were trying to figure out why. Can you imagine? I mean, here, that'll kill you in a hurry. And so they took hers, and that's corruption. Gangrene. We've used that word, which is, like I say, a Greek word that's carried across. But these are they're bond slaves to this kind of corruption. They are corrupted, and they want to corrupt everybody else. Do you remember those kids at school that were like that? That may be just a guy thing, but I don't think so. I saw it in high school among guys. They always tried to get everybody else to be as corrupt as they were. They would try to get you to drink, or we didn't have a lot of hard dope. If we'd had dope problems, we'd just gone out and got our marijuana from the canal banks. But they were smoking some of that and that kind of thing, and they were trying to get people to join in with them. That was pretty standard. And I think that same thing happened with the other gender, where there was also this pressure to try to do that. Well, this kind of corruption spreads itself to get others to enjoy. And they don't think it's misery loves company. They think that it's not misery. They think it's their enjoyment that loves company because of their depraved nature. It goes on and says, for whom a man is overcome. The word overcome is, we have a good word for overcomer, and our word Nike comes from that. This is not that word. This word is the other side of Nike, the other side of victory. This is a verb that means to be defeated. The word defeat means you've been put to the worst, the worst you can be. Defeat is one of the lexical definitions. The other lexical definition is be put to the worst. And it's a perfect tense verb. It means you're in a state of being put to the worst. So when a man is in a state of being put to the worst or being defeated, of the same, he is brought into bondage. When he gets in that condition, he joins them in the prison that they have of their slavery to a sin nature. The pros at it in their own way. And so these false teachers are leading you and are trying to lead people astray in the matter of their sin nature and to find gratification in what they teach. And they will ruin your present and salvation. They lead you into this same error, the wandering. They lead you into corruption. And it's so easy for that to happen. To press on and bring people into slavery. Brought into bondage is a perfect tense verb. In a state of being a slave. And that's what they want to do. And it's interesting how often you see these false teachers. I had to laugh. I was looking at, who's the Englishman I read? He was commenting in this area, and he says, in England, and this had to be 50 years ago or more, 50, probably 60, he said, go to a theological bookstore. And you will see exactly all of the trash and the rubbish that's there. And you'll understand why the apostle could say something like this. And I thought, I'm not in England, but I've sure been in a lot of those bookstores. And there's more rubbish in those stores and more rubble and more I get book catalogs. And they don't even have good language sections anymore. In some of them, because and it's just pure rubbish. I see the books. You learn the book market, and I see the books they're trying to sell, and they bought too many of them, and they lower the prices, and they put them on their discounts, and you look and you say, this is nothing but rubbish. You know, some books are like Thomas Aquinas. If you get one verse in every 10 pages, you're doing very well. And if it's not misinterpreted, you're doing even better. But that's exactly what happens. There are just a lot of, they talk about Scripture, if they even talk about it at all, and they have all of these great ideas. We live in an era where the church is in a state of failure. And one reason it's in failure is because some of those people have not been taught when they get saved. They haven't been provided with adequate information. And so next thing you know, where are they? They're off in some group that is not Christian other than in name. Or they're in some cult. They never understood before if they were really believers. And I think sometimes it's to our fault that we don't follow up and make certain that we take them to the Word and increase that respect for the Word. Talk to Bill Louie about this Bible study. He has the potential to teach. He loves to do it. He craves to teach the Scriptures. He's eager to see saints grow. And this offer came to him, and it was such a burden for him. He said he didn't know whether he ought to teach it or not. He likes to teach kids. I mean, kids, you know, 30, 40, 50. But anybody older, that's another problem. And so he was, this is the first time he's had a Bible study offer. And people said, come to our home, we'll have a Bible study, we want you to teach it. And they're all probably over 60. And so he was, you know, I mean, I thought, man, if he teaches those people like he teaches those kids, those people will be so turned on, it's going to be a problem in that matter. But it was interesting in talking to him when he was arm wrestling. These people weren't in Sunday school class, he's in a church. And he was concerned, he's not a member there, he's attended. And he doesn't go to the morning service. He goes to Sunday school. Man, what a rebel. You know. Well, the pastor recently said, this artwork that we see around, this beautiful paintings and all of this sort of thing, they're going to be in heaven. Because beautiful things are in heaven. Well, that didn't exactly help. The teacher was talking about the sin nature in the Sunday school class. The pastor walked in and said, you're wrong. You don't have a sin nature. So that said, you're right. You shouldn't be going to that service. And so he was in a little dilemma. But these people said, we want you to teach us. And he's sitting there drooling. And he doesn't want to cause a problem in the church, but he wants to see some people grow. And so I smile because, you know, here you've got a pastor. He said the stuff he's preaching from the pulpit, he said, it's not worth going. All it does is make you mad. Because it's not scripture. And I asked him, where'd the guy go to seminary? He didn't even know. I was ready to rebuke him. He should have found out before he went. But anyway, that's beside the point on that. These false teachers are all around us. We have a whole lot more access to false teachers than they had when Peter wrote this letter. Our access is through the media, you know, TV, radio, the printed page. You realize these people didn't have a whole bunch of books to read. And I've been trying to save money and buying this kind of thing. I bought one on Calvinism not too long ago because I wanted to, I read a review and I thought I ought to read it to find out what they're doing. And I thought, oh, I just wasted my money. Because he says, all he's trying to do is dress it up in a different set of clothes. It's the same old stuff. And it was so interesting. And I thought, why did I spend money on that? You know. But there, we have it readily available. And periodicals. I only take one Christian periodical, and that's to keep me up with things. I want to know what's going on in the Christian world. But I, again, it's one of those things when I read often, there's a lot of false teaching out there. We're not 100% right. There are a whole bunch of us that really respect God's word, and God is always right. And that's what's important. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity and the word and the warnings. It's so easy to illustrate all of this because these people are all around us, and things are going on in the theological world, in the world of Christendom, and Peter's letter is very, very pertinent. So interesting, these late letters seem to always point to the ongoing challenge of the enemies of Christ who are trying to communicate to people who are Christians, thinking there's a little bit of an ingress with those believers. May we be firm in our faith, and Father, may we keep our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.